Don't worry about turning to our text yet. Just keep your hands free. Just look up here for a minute. Let's just have a moment. There's something in the Christian life that we long for, we desire. It's a deep yearning for us. It's something we think about. But it can seem so elusive. It seems like something that others have at times. But for you, sometimes it just seems like it's just out of reach. Almost there, but not quite. And that's the simple concept of security, of confidence, of great hope. What is it that gives you security? What's the basis for you, for your contentment, for your joy, for your confidence? What is it? Now, our immediate cultural Christian response is to say, my confidence is in the Lord. Is it? Is it really? If you're overly harsh with those around you, your security is in having others see you as the center of the universe. That's where your security actually is. If you're worried about finances to the point of sinning against the Lord and against others because your worry has overwhelmed your responses, then your bank account has become your security. If you're overly demanding as a husband, then having a submissive wife has become your security. If you're overly passive as a husband, then having a conflict-free marriage has become your security. If you're domineering and manipulative as a wife, then having control of the household and making your husband in your image, that has become your security. If you love your local church until some preferential issue gets you mad and irate, then having your way in the local body of Christ becomes your security. If you love your church leaders, you love your elders until they preach or do something that you don't understand or agree with, and you immediately in your heart turn on them, then having leaders made in your image becomes your security. If you lose sleep over the upcoming election, then what's your security? Government and policy and victory. If you're stingy and not generous toward others, you may be hanging on to every penny you have as a source of security. If you're habitually looking down on others, especially those who don't meet your arbitrary preferential standards, and this may include yourself, by the way, constantly looking down on yourself, you may have perfectionism as your source of security. If you're unclear and inconsistent in disciplining your children, you may have your own convenience as your source of security, or maybe you have fatalism that they'll just turn out however they're going to turn out as your source of security. If you're habitually inconsistent in church attendance, you may have the subconscious belief that you don't really need a consistent diet of preaching and corporate worship. That subconscious belief might be your security. If you're inconsistent in prayer, you may have your own ability and power to ward off the attacks of the evil one as your source of security. Maybe a great prayer time you had 6 months ago, you're trying to kind of ride the coattails of that still. If you're very intelligent, you possess multiple skills and highly gifted, you may have your own abilities as your security. If you're a rebellious, disobedient child, you may have the belief that you know more than your parents as your security, or you may have the belief that you're automatically saved just because your parents are saved as your source of security. Could I ask, did I miss anyone? Did I miss anyone? Everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior is still sawing down the Asherah poles and still tearing down the high places, those little false gods that we want to keep in the closet and pull them out just in case the Creator of the ends of the earth can't come through for us in a particular area of life. We want to keep our old gods there just in case the true God won't come through. So what is it that we're striving for? What is that elusive security that we're looking for? Well, it's what the psalmist said in Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's what Jesus said, this beautiful gift that he gave in John 14:27, when he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that's the treasure that's available to the believer in Christ. Absolute security. It's the treasure we hunt for, and yet, ironically, is always available. It's always there. Now, for us, unless you're faking it and you're the false believer that Hebrews 6 speaks of, then in the depths of your heart, you desire, you deeply want security. You want your confidence to be in the Lord alone, and that's what you strive for. Well, our text tonight is going to give us a picture of those who have no desire to place their trust in the Lord. They have no inkling that He ought to be their security, no desire to seek after Yahweh. They're the ones that David speaks of in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And who we're talking about are the apostate Jews of the northern kingdom in the days of Isaiah. And that does bring us to our text of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. And if you'll keep your finger there and turn also to Amos chapter 6. Amos is right after Joel and right before Obadiah. It is to the right of Isaiah in your Bible. So Isaiah 28, keep a finger there and go to Amos chapter 6 as well. What we're going to see is that God is going to expose, He's going to reveal false spiritual security, confidence based in absolutely nothing. And what we'll see is that He's going to expose four areas of false security: the false security of self-indulgence, the false security of self-belief, the false security of self-deception, and the false security of self-trust. Self-indulgence, self-belief, self-deception, self-trust. Now, the time that we're looking at here is a little bit later in Isaiah's ministry, during the days of King Hezekiah of the southern kingdom. Assyria has been threatening the whole region, and while the southern kingdom of Judah definitely is in danger, eventually God's going to deliver them from Assyria. But the northern kingdom of Israel is right in God's gun sights. He's got a bead on them. So the northern kingdom has had wicked king after wicked king. She's been violating covenant with God in every way possible for generations. And now their reckoning is due. Assyria is coming. So what's Israel doing to prepare? What great spiritual thing are they doing? They're having a party and they're getting drunk. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Israel is wrongly secure, and instead of seeking the Lord, they're demonstrating the false security of self-indulgence. The false security of self-indulgence. Now, Israel is called Ephraim here. It's a nickname for Israel that refers to the largest of the northern kingdom's tribes. It's also called Samaria, after the capital city of the northern kingdom of Samaria. Twice in the first four verses, Israel is mocked by this phrase, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Now, what's that about? Well, the northern kingdom was apparently known for its love of luxury, its love of extravagance. They were distracted completely away from the worship of Yahweh. They had entertained themselves to death, essentially. They were distracted from the humble pursuit of genuine faith and obedience. And it was for this love of extravagance, this love of luxury, that the prophet Amos condemned them. This is when we'd like to look for a moment at Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, and what he's going to do is give us a picture of the top priorities of Samaria, the northern kingdom. What are they all about? Amos chapter 6, verse 1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, that's in the southern kingdom, and then he switches, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Skip over to verse 4. Here's what they love. Here's their priority. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So God is pronouncing a curse on the wealthiest of Israel's citizens. It's not because wealth is wrong, but it's because their utter selfishness is the characterization of their lives. They lay on beds inlaid with ivory, extremely expensive. And in the meantime, the poorest in Israel can't even afford a bed. They sleep on mats. They sleep on dirt floors. The very wealthiest stretched out in laziness and in drunkenness, just saturated in their own legendary success, just congratulating themselves for just existing. And so they would have these couches just to get drunk on. And that's what they were for. They constantly ate the best food, lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. That was an extreme luxury to eat a calf from a stall. What do we call it? We call that veal. It was a big deal. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth, but the regular citizen probably ate meat about three or four times a year, only at the biggest festivals. Now, this isn't an argument for socialism and for the redistribution of wealth, obviously, but this is a different society. This is God's covenant society. This is God's covenant people. They're supposed to be brothers and sisters under the covenant of Moses. They're supposed to be the ones who love one another. It's not that the wealthy should give all of their wealth away, but it's that the wealthy should make sure that those who don't have something. They should be employing them. They should be allowing them to glean in the fields. They should be allowing them to become servants and pay them well and treat their families well and take care of one another. They should be purchasing back land that somebody's going to own or going to lose and saying, I'll hold it until you can afford to get it back, and I won't charge you any interest. I'm just going to make sure your family keeps that land. They weren't taking care of each other. They weren't acting according to the law of God. They were supposed to live out their love for the Lord by being a unified people that cared for and loved each other. But instead, verse 5, there are those who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. They imagine themselves to be like King David. They lounge around eating and drinking and making up songs. They were, in essence, living absolutely useless lives. They were just taking up air, is all they were doing. They were useless to the Lord. Verse 6, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Instead of drinking wine from cups, they just went all out. Let's just use bowls. Let's just indulge all the way. They completely were self-indulgent, and they spared no expense on the finest lotions and oils for themselves. Just sitting around on their couches, oh, let's try this one, and now let's try this one. And meanwhile, social injustice and pain and agony in other parts of the nation are happening all around them, and they just close their ears to it. And the text says, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The tribe of Ephraim, named after Joseph's family, was representative of the whole northern kingdom. They were shaming the greatest of all the sons of Jacob. They were shaming him. They weren't grieved over his ruin. And so while they're ignoring the needs of their brothers, while they're eating lambs instead of sacrificing them to Yahweh, while they're drinking out of bowls instead of using them as they were supposed to be used in worship ceremonies prescribed by God, and while Assyria is growing in strength all around them, and while the fury of the Lord God Almighty is getting higher and higher and higher and higher, while all of that's going on, they're having a party. Everything must be fine. Look how wealthy we are. Look how wonderful everything is. Life is good. Nothing can happen to us. So if they want to show themselves to be the most worthy, congratulating themselves for being the greatest, for being the best, if they want to be first, verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So yes, they get to be first. The northern kingdom gets to be decimated 150 years or so before the southern kingdom. Now, back in Isaiah, God shows how he's going to come upon them, upon the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The mighty and strong one of the Lord will be like a storm of hail. Boy, it seems like so many times in Scripture God uses hail to bring judgment and calamity. It's interesting to think about the fact that hail consists of frozen water. That's all it is. And yet it brings death and destruction. God will be like frozen water that just easily topples and easily overcomes Israel. He'll be like a destroying tempest. I mean, listen, there's a real subtle difference here. When we feel a cool breeze of 5 miles an hour, it warms us and gives us a pleasant feeling. Add 95 miles an hour to that and it'll kill you. Doesn't take much. It's just God increasing his breath, so to speak. He'll be like a storm of might, overflowing waters. One little seismic hiccup at the bottom of the ocean can cause a tsunami big enough to kill tens of thousands of people. Now, what's the point of these metaphors? The Lord is infinitely stronger than the ones who believe themselves secure. And he easily, as the text says, casts down to the earth with his hand. He uses a little frozen water, a little breath, and a little water to overcome them like they're nothing. The ones who think that they're kingly and so great, they're going to be trampled. Verse 3, the proud crown, the kingly ones of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And in verse 4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, there's that phrase again from verse 1, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. The Lord will crush them like one who takes a soft fig and just takes it, pop, swallow, it's gone. That simple, that quick. Now, why have they gone so far astray? Why have they wandered so far from the Lord? Well, it's because they're not being shepherded. Their spiritual leaders, those who are supposed to be shepherding them, what are they doing? Are they proclaiming salvation in Yahweh alone? Are they proclaiming to repent from sin? Are they proclaiming get back to the law of God? Look what they're doing. Skip down to verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. And then in verse 8, we get this just disgusting picture of the result of total self-indulgence. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Just this picture of indulging yourself until people are literally just vomiting on the table in their self-indulgence. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they trust in all the things they can do for themselves. They're obsessed with self, obsessed with entertaining themselves. And since everything seems to be going so well, I mean, we have our ivory beds, we're drinking, we have parties, we have fine food, suddenly something bad's going to happen, but they don't know it. They don't believe it. And they would say, nothing bad's going to happen. Look how good we have it. It was false security in self-indulgence. God also exposes false security in self-belief. Self-belief. Now, we use the phrase self-belief to mean the idea that because I believe something, it must be true. Instead of I believe something because it is true. Do you catch that subtle difference? That because I decide to believe something, that must make it true. So they have security in self-belief. You know, even in Christian circles, this is what leads to our idea of theology interpreting Scripture instead of Scripture interpreting our theology. And that's a real subtle difference, but we don't take our theology and cram it into the Bible. We take the Bible and adjust our theology to suit what Scripture says. This is what leads to the idea that because someone who's respected said or wrote something, that it must be right. And in fact, in circles of logic, that's called the argument from authority, and it's a fallacy. That just because somebody who has a big name or has a lot of letters said something, that doesn't make it true. Or as one of our favorite professors in seminary used to say, that just because you write something on pieces of paper, put two pieces of cardboard on either side of it and glue it together and put it on the shelf, that doesn't make it gospel. It just means that somebody got it published. This idea also leads to the thought that the careful exposition of Scripture is somehow less important than scratching whatever emotional itch that we may have. Instead of Scripture being our guide, that my job somehow is to find out what your needs are and to scratch all those itches as much as I can. If you're familiar with the megachurch feel-good pastor named Andy Stanley, he's famously quoted as having said this. And Andy is misleading so many, and it breaks my heart, but he says this: guys that preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all, and that isn't how you grow people. One writer responded to this by writing, "It's cheating? Do you hear that, you exegetes, you pastors, you small church pastors, sweating away in your study on Friday and Saturday nights to finish up before Sunday? You expositors checking the Greek and Hebrew and grasping the etymology of key words and phrases, putting it within scriptural context, cross-referencing all the important verses, studying the commentaries of all the great scholars to unwrap the oracles of God verse by verse at a time. People don't grow that way. You know where Andy Stanley would be right at home? Would be in Israel in the days of Isaiah. He'd be right at home because his attitude toward the Word of God and the teachers of the Word is what characterized Israel. Look at verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? This is the people of Israel mocking Isaiah. You're treating us like babies. Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. They're arrogant. They're confident in their own belief system, in their own knowledge. There's no hunger for the prophetic word of God. There's no hunger for the knowledge of God. Can you imagine if you didn't have a completed Bible and a guy like Isaiah walks in and says, I have a word from the Lord, and we'd be here all night. It'd be glorious. And they couldn't care less. And they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. And then they mock how Isaiah's been teaching them. Verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Isaiah has been faithfully and systematically explaining God's message to them. He's been expositing God's message. He's been comprehensive. And they're saying, look, be more relevant. We need things to make us feel good. They were tired of Isaiah's constant ranting about these stupid ideas of getting back to the law of God and idiotic thoughts of worshiping the Lord and certainly the weird idea of repentance and turning back to Yahweh. Verse 10 in Hebrew, by the way, it just sounds like baby talk. Single syllables going da ba da ba da ba da ba da ba da ba da. They're mocking teacher of the word. You know, I've certainly seen this in my time in ministry. I think I've seen often that those who have the least understanding of the Word of God often have the least hunger for the Word of God. And they're often quick to criticize, quick to form opinions when the irony is they have next to zero grasp of Scripture, and yet they begin criticizing. I'll never forget first coming to California and being invited to a pastor's breakfast by a really gracious man. He was a leader of a local pastor's association in the Los Angeles area. And it was a small group of men, and one of them asked me, and he was really serious. He said, what's your passion? And I told him, my passion is verse-by-verse expository preaching. And I thought we were about to have a wonderful conversation about preaching the Scripture. About half of that group of pastors literally started laughing, and some of them started making inappropriate jokes about expository preaching. And anyone who engaged in it, I could tell that the leader of the group, really a gracious guy, he was embarrassed and he was humiliated. I just thanked him for breakfast and told the guys, won't be seeing you because I don't want to be associated with you. If you're not going to preach God's word, I don't want to be seen in this company. And I left him. Well, that's where Israel was. They'd completely bought into their own made-up belief system, and they mocked the word of the very God who had made covenant with them. I mean, listen, we only have one source of truth, and that is the written, infallible word of God. That is our only source of truth. While men say things and they write things about the Scripture, and that can be very helpful, it's not authoritative. Only the Scripture is authoritative. And if the Northern Kingdom had been paying attention to the Scriptures, they would have recalled Deuteronomy 28, which says that if Israel rebels against the Lord her God, verse 25 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. But they're not listening. They're mocking the teachers of God's word because they had false security in self-belief. Similarly, they had false security in self-deception. They had false security in self-deception. They wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord by a prophet who desired their obedience. So now what's going to happen? They're going to hear the word of the Lord by action. Whether they like it or not, by being taken captive, they're going to see God's word in action. They're going to see it at work. Verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. So now God's going to show them who he is. He's going to show them his holiness, his might, his character, his hatred of their sin, his faithfulness to his covenant promises to curse the unfaithful and to curse the unbeliever. They wouldn't receive the word of the Lord willingly from the mouth of a prophet, so now they're going to receive it by having it shoved down their throats. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord will be to them. Here it is, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The word of God will do one of two things for you. It will either build you up or it will tear you apart. Those are the two options. Jeremiah 1 speaks of that. Now we get to verse 14, and it's a little odd because it now addresses the rulers of Jerusalem. It's odd because Isaiah is clearly talking to the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. What it seems is that Isaiah was addressing the northern kingdom's future, and now he returns kind of to his present day to tell Judah, the southern kingdom, that they're not far behind. And it seems to be an oracle to the northern kingdom of Israel, with Judah serving as a warning to them. It doesn't really make any difference. In either case, both nations are headed for God's judgment because they place their trust in false security. So even though the Jews are consistently rejecting Isaiah's message, in verses 14 through 22, Isaiah, who is a gutsy and a faithful preacher, he's going to preach the word of the Lord to them anyway. He's going to basically say, I don't care if you're not listening, you need to listen to this. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. They've made lies their refuge. Also in verse 17, the refuge of lies. Now, I don't know if you caught this in verse 15. This is the height of arrogance. They're basically saying, we've had a talk with death, and we've made a deal. We've cut a deal. The overwhelming whip, when it passes through, it will not come to us. The overwhelming whip is a mixed metaphor. It's the metaphor of a flood and the metaphor of scourging, of being whipped. What they're saying is when the flood of whipping and of punishing comes, we'll be fine. We're not afraid of death. They're self-righteous and they believe themselves inherently worthy. And they would say, this is me we're talking about. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. But it's not going to last. Look at verse 18. Skip ahead with me. Then your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. In other words, everything you say won't happen is precisely what will happen. Everything will happen. In verse 12, they were offered a resting place. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. To rest in the Lord. It's like the safety of, you remember being a little kid and in a thunderstorm or when it's raining, you go climb into your parents' bed and you ruin their night's sleep, but you snuggle in with them and you feel so safe. But then verse 12 says, they would not hear it. What are they saying? We'll make our own bed of safety. We'll make our own safety. We'll make our own bed. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. The bed you made, your own spiritual might, your own military might, your own self-sufficiency will be insufficient. It won't be enough. The bed will be too short. The covers won't be able to cover you. It won't be enough. And now the Lord who used to fight for you will fight against you. And that's going to seem alien and strange and out of place. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. What's strange and alien about it? What's strange about it is that these two examples are examples of when God fought for Israel. Now he's fighting against her. The two illustrations reinforced God's threat. The first one was from 2 Samuel 5:20. David praised the Lord for breaking the Philistines apart like a flood and giving him victory at Mount Perazim. And the second one, the Valley of Gibeon, you recall that a hailstorm helped Joshua defeat five kings on the long day of Gibeon when the sun stood still in Joshua chapter 10. In both cases, God was fighting on Israel's side, but now he's fighting against her. And so Isaiah issues this final warning in verse 22. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Isaiah has preached the word of the Lord to them anyway, but they've trusted in the false security of self-deception. They think they're righteous enough to cheat death. And I've spoken to unbelievers who will say this, oh, I'll be fine. God and I have made a deal. No, you haven't, because God doesn't make deals with anybody. I've made a covenant with death. And Isaiah ends this section with a stern admonition. Stop mocking God. You're unrighteous. You're unholy. And the more you mock the Lord, the worse your punishment's going to be. The more you assert your worthiness, the stronger his wrath will be. God's exposing them like layers of an onion. False security in self-indulgence exposes another layer, their false security of self-belief. He exposes another layer, their false security of self-deception will make a deal with death. And finally, he exposes their false security of self-trust. Self-trust. Now, he's still exposing false security, but Isaiah's tone softens and he gets very poetic. And he gives Israel a two-stanza poem. And it's a farming poem. It's a poem about farming. It's very peaceful. The basic message is, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust you. Don't live for you, looking only to right now at this moment to have everything you can have at this very moment in this life. Trust the Lord and look to the present, to the future rather. Look to something better that's coming. Yes, Assyria is coming. That's a foregone conclusion. They are on their way. But the lesson is, be among the faithful. Humble yourself. Come to true faith. The first poem, first stanza of the poem, begins with an introduction. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. And now the first stanza of the poem, speaking of a farmer. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emir, that's a type of wheat, as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. So the first part of the poem is talking about a farmer who's been instructed by God, who knows how to farm, that there are different seasons to the well-run farm, that there is the time of plowing and harrowing, the deep breaking up of the soil and the crushing of the clods of dirt, getting it ready to plant the seed. But eventually, the seed is planted. And now it moves on to a different season. Israel's in the time of plowing and harrowing. God is digging deeply into the hard soil of her disobedience. But he's also planting seeds. And eventually, the soil will bring forth fruit. Something good will come out of the seeming destruction of the soil. In the second stanza of the poem, beginning in verse 27, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Dill and cumin, these delicate herbs. The well-educated farmer doesn't just smash it all to nothing. He doesn't just crush it to death with this huge threshing sledge. He doesn't use a heavy cartwheel to crush the cumin down to nothing. Yes, they are threshed, but he does it with a stick. to beat out only the unwanted parts, not to slaughter the whole plant. What is Isaiah saying here? The Lord's going to discipline Israel, but he's not going to obliterate her. He won't utterly destroy her. What's the lesson? What's the call of Isaiah? What's he begging for? What's he pleading for here? He's saying, stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting that you can live for right now at this moment. Instead, trust that you can have a future with the Lord, if only you'll humble yourself and trust him. His plan includes a future. And Isaiah is saying, be there. Just be there. Be the wheat and the barley and the dill and the cumin. Don't be the weeds which will be beaten out. Or as we say in New Testament terminology from Christ, don't be the tares, be the wheat. False security of self-indulgence, of self-belief, of self-deception, and self-trust. Now for the Christian, the regenerate person who has been born again by the Spirit of God, by God's gracious solo work of salvation, it's all his work, it's a monergistic work. We understand that false security for salvation is useless, it's a deception. Our security is in the Lord alone, not in anything we could do. But could I shift for a moment from the assurance and security part of the gospel to the sanctification part of the gospel, the maturing in the Lord part of the gospel? I think we grasp that our salvation is secure only in the Lord alone. But Christians still struggle with false security, not always for saving faith, although sometimes that's an issue. But we struggle with false security for trusting in the Lord that manifests itself in holiness and in joy. That's where we struggle. What is trusting in false security for holiness and for joy and for peace? What does that lead to if we're trusting in false security? Trusting in your circumstances. Trusting that your spouse can meet all your needs. Trusting in the outcome of raising your children. Trusting in your financial situation. Trusting in your ability to control your surroundings to be as perfect and as predictable as possible. Trusting in those around you to do what you think they should be doing to make them in your image. What does all that lead to? I think there's some cautions for us if we have some false securities. It can lead to anger and rage. It leads to anger and rage because when the picture you have in your mind of how a situation is supposed to play out or how an interaction is supposed to go, when it goes a different direction, when it goes in the way you didn't picture it, you respond with anger and rage. Anger and rage is conveyed in countless different ways. Some use open anger, use hurtful words or actions. Some use indirect communication, facial expressions, the silent treatment, cutting sarcasm. We all have different flavors of anger and rage. The unmet expectations and trying to find security in something that, by the way, by definition is insecure because situations are never secure. That's what leads even to physical violence. And yes, physical violence with couples who profess faith in Christ because they're trusting in something false. False security can also lead to self-inflicted depression and grief, where you basically are dropping a brick on your own foot. Now, there is grief that's very real. It's very much a part of our lives, very much what we deal with. We're told in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep, with those with genuine grief. What I'm talking about, though, is self-inflicted grief and depression. This is based in finding security in anything other than the Lord. And when the expectation that you have isn't met, depression sets in because we pinned our hope on something that can't hold anything up. And so when that happens, we're disappointed and we begin to be depressed and we begin to grieve and we begin to self-victimize and believe it's somebody else's fault or believe that I can't help this, that I'm just depressed. And then we go and we get medicated for this when we did it to ourselves. Trusting in false security can also lead to broken or distant relationships. Broken or distant relationships. If your expectations of those around you are unrealistic, and when they disappoint you continually tell them that they're disappointing you, eventually they're going to stop coming around. That's just human nature. Or when those who are closest to you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to be critical of them on a daily basis, or they know that you don't really have a concept of letting somebody else do something differently than you would do and be different than you, The relationship becomes strained and even broken, and you might not even know it's broken. It might just be that person that used to want to spend time with you doesn't call anymore. The one who used to be close to you, now there's distance that's grown and you don't even know when it started. But they're just responding normally because you set up an idol of perfectionism and they got tired of trying to meet that standard. It can also lead, false security can lead to sinful relationship interactions, saying or doing things with the express purpose of creating a feeling of guilt, of making somebody else feel bad, seeing relationships as something that you win, not something that you work on together. Husbands dominating their wives for the purpose of control instead of leadership. Wives dominating their husbands to have their ways all the time. What is this? This is the result of placing your trust in your ability to manipulate people to be how you want them to be. You know what eventually happens to that person? You know how they end up? They end up alone. That's how they end up. Listen, placing your ultimate hope and trust and security in anything or anyone other than the Lord is the same thing. You may as well go get a wooden or a stone idol and set it up in your living room and bow down to it. And when somebody comes and tries to take that idol away from you, you're going to defend it at all costs because that idol has become your security and you're going to sin to defend it. And you will punch and kick and scream and yell and scratch to keep people away from that idol. That's when destructive sin patterns begin to dominate and control. And where does it all stem? It all comes back to having false security, that I'm trusting in something besides the Lord. And that's the battle for sanctification. That's the battle we wage to achieve what the Apostle Paul achieved by God's power. You know, in the midst of Paul's difficult and weighty ministry responsibilities, Paul wrote the Philippian church, and he said this, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, Paul didn't mean that he could literally do anything. What he's talking about is that he could do everything God called him to do in his ministry by the strength of Christ. Things like wake up cheerful in the Lord. Things like being faithful to the task of preaching the word, even when people didn't want to hear sometimes. Things like being constant in prayer, bearing up under the burden of the churches, teaching sound doctrine and refuting false doctrine. That everything God has asked him to do, he said, "I can do all of those things in the strength of Christ. I can." Now for us, this true security is in the Lord alone. It means you don't have to build other idols to worship. You don't have to. The idol of a perfect spouse, of perfectionism in yourself or others, the idol of getting your way, of making a certain amount of money, of having what others have, of having a perfectly loving husband or a perfectly loving wife, the idol of children that turn out exactly as you dreamed and hoped, the idol of perfect health, of physical strength, even the idol of unrealistically expecting sinless perfection of yourself, that can become an idol. Because now you become a self-righteous idol to yourself, which actually degrades the grace and the patience and the forgiveness of the Lord. Now, how does all this intersect with Isaiah 28? In Isaiah 28, it's unbelievers who have trusted in false security. And we, as believers, we need to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel. That's our security. It's in God and in God alone. So when we walk in a way that is trusting in something false, when we set up these idols in our living room, so to speak, what are we doing? We're saying, I still think I could pull some good ideas from my unbelieving life. I think I'm going to bring those with me. Because just in case Yahweh, who happened to make everything, can't come through, then at least my idol of a perfect wife will come through for me, or a perfect husband, or a big enough bank account. You know what the reality is? If our security is in God and God alone, you ready for this? In reality, nothing can get to you. Nothing can. You are impervious. Absolutely, life has its terrible griefs, but when your security is in the Lord alone, when you're walking as a believer, are you ready for this? You can literally take anything. Nothing is too much. Nothing is too much. The worst that can happen to you is that you die of grief, and then you go home. You can be like Paul. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's poor, yet making many rich. He has nothing, yet he possesses everything. Now, why is this? It's because Paul had a profound trust in the one that he first met on the road to Damascus. The one who is also in our text in Isaiah. You remember back in verse 14, Isaiah, although he's been given an oracle to the northern kingdom of Israel, he seems to suddenly shift to this very specific group of scoffers. He says, "You scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." Remember that? I think it's safe to say that there's also another audience in mind, prophetically, aside from those in Isaiah's day. These are the leaders of God's people in Jerusalem. Those who are arrogant, they believe that they're righteous in their own good works before God. They have, verse 15, made a covenant with death. We have made lies our refuge. These aren't the leaders of the present. These are the leaders of the future, 700 years after Isaiah. And God has a message for them. In verse 16, the message for them is, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." There is coming a stone, not just a stone, but a tested stone, not just a tested stone, by the precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes in the stone will not be in haste, or literally won't be put to shame, won't be scurrying around trying to trust in yourself, trying to justify self. And the stone is tested. It can't be crushed. It can't be destroyed. It'll be tested, but it can't be shattered. It can't be defeated. And the stone will be the foundation in Zion, the foundation of Jerusalem. But for those who reject the stone, verse 14 is connected grammatically back to verse 13. The scoffers of verse 14 are the ones in verse 13 who fall. They're broken. They're snared. They're taken. They fall. They're broken. They're snared. They're taken. They're taken by their own sin. The stone will become the dividing point of all of Israel. In fact, that same stone is referenced back in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken." Same group as spoken of in Isaiah 28. Now, of course, we know who these future rulers of Jerusalem are. They're the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who would murder the stone, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter did a wonderful job summarizing. He pulled from both these Isaiah passages of Isaiah 28 and 8, and he put it all together for us in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because," here it is, "they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Jesus himself speaks of these scoffers. And not only speaks of them, he gets to, Isaiah spoke to them prophetically. Jesus speaks to them face to face. And he says in Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the Scriptures," which I find hilarious because he's talking to the teachers of Israel. And he's saying, "Don't you know your Bible?" And he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And the text goes on to say that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking about them. In other words, Jesus interprets Isaiah 28 and says, "This is you." Those who would crucify Jesus had placed their faith in false security. In fact, we could put these four same false securities right on the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin. False security of self-indulgence. That group was characterized by greed and by a desire for power and all the best things, and they defended it even to the extent of killing. They had the false security of self-belief. They valued their tradition and their own teaching as equal to Scripture and in practice really above Scripture. They trusted in the false security of self-deception. They're the ones who told the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9, "You were born in other sin and you would teach us?" They were deceived. They believed in their own self-righteousness. And they were deceived by the false security of self-trust. Self-trust. You know, the leaders in Israel never one time in all the Gospels, they never denied Jesus' miracles. They never challenged his miracles. They didn't deny that he had risen from the dead. You know what they did? They just persisted in their unbelief. They would only continue to trust in themselves. And as Jesus, the judge, laid down their sentence, John 8, he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And why does he tell them this? Prophetically, from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." The plumb line, the standard, will be perfect justice. Were you perfectly just every moment of your life? The standard will be righteousness. Were you perfectly righteous and upright every moment of your life? No? Then your refuge of lies is swept away. Now the question might be, and wait a minute, how can anyone be perfectly just? How can anyone be perfectly righteous? By placing all hope and all security and all confidence in Christ alone. The only one who can save, the only one who can impute and credit and ascribe and assign perfect righteous perfection to you based on his substitutionary death on the cross. That's the only way. And instead of the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, look with me at verse 5. "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." We see that familiar phrase, "in that day," in which in Isaiah refers to the end of redemptive history. Now we see Christ reigning on earth with perfect administration of justice, and he'll be to his children a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. It reminds us of Isaiah 4:2, speaking of Messiah Jesus. Isaiah says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Such consistency in Isaiah. And then all the way at the very end of this chapter, verse 29, "He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Wonderful in counsel. Does that ring a bell? It's exactly the same two Hebrew words used in Isaiah 9:6 to describe the earthly reign of Jesus Christ, that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the one who brings justice. And he is, of course, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Our security is not in anything whatsoever having to do with us. The only true security is found in the grace of God, the undeserved grace that he gave to forgive. It's like the chorus of Jordan Coughlin's beautiful song that says, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. All hallelujah, Jesus is my life." I love the simplicity of that because it encompasses everything. And with that, we can relax in the arms of our Savior and receive the gift that he's given, the gift that he gave. We already said it in John 14:27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." Perfect security in Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have not left us to guess. You have not left us to wonder. You have given us very clear assurance of salvation. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And you have given us assurance and security that if we will simply cut down the Asherah poles and the high places and the idols and the false securities in our lives until we can say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Then we have true confidence, true joy, and we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's our prayer, Lord, that every person here first would know Christ and then would walk with him in that perfect security. Lord, tear down the idols of our hearts. I know that even now there's conviction of sin happening across the board in this room and to any listening to this. They know what their idols are. They know what the wooden and the stone idol that they so deeply want to protect is. Give them the courage to tear it down, that abomination that makes you so sad, that those who have claimed faith in Christ still hide in the closet those idols of insecurity and of false security. Tear them down, Lord. And if we won't tear them down because we're sometimes rebellious kids, would you tear them down for us? Would you thrust us out of the way and rip those idols out of our lives so that all we have is Christ? It's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.